So how do you feel about God's law? Is it good and wise? Does it bring delight to the eyes? Does it do all the stuff that we just sang about? Or is it scary, unkeepable, unjust, unfair? To keep God's law perfectly would be, well, impossible. But that is one of its purposes, is to show us just how impossible it is to please God by our own works, and to turn our focus to Jesus, who did keep it perfectly in our place. So if Jesus has already paid for all my sins, I don't have to pay attention to God's law anymore, right? God's not going to condemn me for breaking his law because Jesus paid the price of my sin, right? Well, that's not how repentance and grace works. That's actually a very ancient heresy called the antinomian heresy. Antinomian meaning against the law. In other words, we don't need the law, we can do whatever we want. Well, since I can't keep it, I'll just do what I want to do and God will forgive me. Didn't Luther himself say, if you must sin, sin boldly? But do you remember what the second half of that line is? Most people stop at the sin boldly and think that's a license to go do whatever they want. But pray for forgiveness all the more boldly. And yet we can swing too far on the other side too, right? One of the modern accusations against living according to God's word is Christians are so fill in the blank. What are Christians like? Intolerant. Self-righteous. Ignorant. Judgmental. Hypocrites. Sometime just for fun, Google this. Why are Christians so? And then see what comes up. We can swing to the other side as well and have too much focus on the law and what we do or don't do, and it gets very easy to be sitting in judgment on other people. And we sometimes forget that it's God who does the judging. If we turn to page 322, we'll find our text for the day from Exodus 20, 5 and 6. At the close of the commandments there in the catechism, I'll read the question and then you as good catechumens can give me the answer to the question. It's at the bottom left-hand corner there of page 322. What does God say about all these commandments? What does God say? He says, I, the Lord your God, well, what does this mean? So there is a balance to the law. We are to keep it, but we are also to rejoice that in those times that we stumble and fall, we can be lifted up and forgiven and set on the paths of righteousness once more. So why did God give us this law? Not just the Ten Commandments, but Jesus expands on them in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. God always works in threes, and so naturally there are three ways that the law is used. First one is, picture yourself driving along at a decent clip, and you suddenly come to a sharp turn in the road. What's often called, dead man's curve or something like that. What is usually on the side of the road? You've got a guardrail. You've got something to keep you from flying off the road. Well, that's the first way that the law is used. It's a curb. It's a guardrail. It's a way to keep us from veering too far off. Does that mean that we're never going to change lanes without signaling or veer onto the breakdown lane or whatever? No. But it does help keep sin in check. And that's the first use. The second one is something that we probably all used this morning. How many of you looked in a mirror at some point this morning? Why? Is my part on the right side and am I covering up the bald spot and stuff like that? What do I look like? God's law works the same way. It is a mirror to give us a true reflection of how we are, what we look like on the basis of keeping these commandments and all the other decrees and things that God gives us. May not be a pretty picture, but it's one that's needed. I mean, imagine if you went to the doctor because you had some kind of internal ache or pain, or something wasn't working right with the internal plumbing, and the doctor ordered no tests. Said, I don't need a CAT scan, I don't need an MRI, we don't need any x-rays. I don't need to see what's going on. Would you trust that doctor? Sometimes we need a clear picture to get a good diagnosis of exactly what is happening with us. Now, this is the part of the law that many people avoid because it ain't a pretty picture. We don't want to know what's going on because we're afraid of what that's going to show. So it's a lot easier just to ignore it and not really look at my life in reflection to God's law. And yet it's necessary. And that's why we've kind of moved in most of our services when we do the confession and absolution. Sometimes we do it at the beginning of service so we can be cleansed of our sins and made pure again and get all that weighty baggage off of us before we start worshiping. But more often than not, it comes right before communion. Because it's there that Christ gives us his body and blood, given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you don't need forgiveness, don't bother coming to the table. There ain't nothing there for you. But if you've looked in that mirror of the law and you don't like what you're seeing, then that's the place to come. And then once we have received that forgiveness, once we have said, yes, Lord, I believe that you paid for all my sins, now what do I do? Now that I have been made new, now that I've been cleansed, what can I do that's going to make God happy? Well, that's the third way that the law is used. How many of you are so good at drawing that you can draw a line perfectly straight? No one? Good, I thought I was the only one who couldn't draw a straight line. Well, what would help keeping that line straight? A ruler, or the edge of a book, or something that was already straight that could then guide us as we're trying to go straight. That's kind of what Jesus was going after in today's gospel lesson when he talks about the narrow way and the broad path and the gate and things like that. We need a guide, something that's going to move us in the right direction. This use of the law is only for those who already have faith in Jesus. It does nothing to save. But once we have been saved, with thanksgiving to God, we can then do the things that make God happy. So, what are we to make of these threats and punishments we find here in our catechism? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Isn't jealousy a bad thing? How can a sinless God be jealous? Well, what does it mean to be jealous? To be jealous means to want the best for someone else and to hate the thing that is stealing their joy, their happiness, their security, whatever. So God being a jealous God is actually a good thing, saying, I don't want you doing things that are going to hurt yourself. Then we get to one of the hardest passages of Scripture, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But I thought Ezekiel tells us that it is the soul that sins that will die, and that the sins of the father are not visited upon the son. So what is Moses getting at here in the commandments? Well, I know school is starting up again. So I will ask those of you who either are students or who can remember being students, if your teacher told you something in class, and yet your parents throughout your entire upbringing told you something else, which one are you going to listen to? How many think the child is going to listen to that teacher that they have for, you know, 1 hour three times a week? How many think they're going to listen to the parent who they hear for hours and hours and hours every day? So if the parents are not keeping God's law and saying it's not important or it's wrong or God doesn't really matter or sports or work or whatever is more important than God, what do you think the child is going to be like? You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, or the acorn doesn't fall far from the oak, whichever image you like to use. God isn't punishing the children. He's just telling you this is the natural consequence. that the parents are going to teach their kids, and that parents' curse of someday I hope you have kids that act exactly the way you're acting. Unfortunately, that is a very real curse, because it comes to pass. The children act as the parents have taught them to. So if the parents have no regard for God or his law, well, then it shouldn't be surprising that the children to the third and the fourth generation are going to behave the same way. And we see that playing out in all the centuries of human history. When you have a parent who leaves the church and says, I want nothing to do with God or any of those teachings, the children usually do not come back to the church. The grandchildren normally do not come back. The great-grandchildren sometimes do, depending on what happened in the intervening generations. But usually it's the great-great-grandchildren by the time it's run its course and they say, well, you know what? What's been working here of not following God's law hasn't been working out so well. So maybe I'll try this thing that they call the church and see what following God's law does. It really does take three or four generations before that cycle is broken. And that's not the only threat or punishment for violating God's law that we find in Scripture. The Bible is full of warnings about choosing sin over choosing repentance. And I have to think about this when I look at the news or see the news feeds as they come down the computer. Is there such a thing as the fear of God in our society anymore? So I was wondering about that this week, and so I pulled up some Pew Research Corporation studies that they've done. And they're pretty objective, even though they deal with a lot of religious topics. And it turns out that in our general American society, just 14% of Americans believe in hell. 62% believe in heaven, which I find kind of strange how you can believe in one but not the other. But anyway, only 14% believe that there is a literal place called hell. So what does that say about us? Or maybe you've heard this argument. Well, I believe in a God of love. He won't punish anyone. I've heard that way too many times. A complete misunderstanding of who the God of Scripture is. But lest we get too bogged down in all the threats and punishments, we also have to remember he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Just as turning from the commandments will last 3 or 4 generations, so does keeping them. So does training your children up in the way that they should go, and when they are older, they will not depart from them. Solomon knew that years after Moses. We still see that. There is a great blessing and benefit to keeping God's word and will. But what is God's will? What is the number one thing that God wants of every human being? Well, according to the evangelist St. John, He says, and the will of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's the primary thing that everyone knows about and believes, that God has sent Jesus to be the payment for their sins. If we read through the commandments, if we turn to commandment 4, we get the first of the blessings there, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That land and its flowing milk and honey will not be taken from you, but that you may enjoy it for a long time. That's right there in the commandments. We see over and over again these blessings of, again, threefold, of children, crops, cattle, everything being in abundance. Or if we turn to the New Testament and look at the Trinity of blessings there, you have salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, all working as one. You can't really have one without having the other two. In addition to that, he gives us peace. Peace between one another as we forgive as we have been forgiven, or forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, as we so often pray. We have peace in our hearts between us and God, knowing that even though I have sinned, God still loves me and loves me to the point of sending his only begotten Son into the flesh to die in my place. We even have this thing called world peace, where when we really start living according to what God would command, we can see a lot of conflict is removed. Playing by the rules is beneficial for all parties. Breaking them is hazardous to everyone. How long would you think back to grade school and, you know, playing kickball on the playground? If you had one team that made up the rules as they went along and you had no idea what the rules were and they changed them halfway through the game, how long would you play with that kid? Probably not that long, right? But when everybody plays by the same rules, works out better, doesn't it? In one of my favorite lines from a very old movie called Top Gun is, the rules of Top Gun exist for your protection and the protection of your crew. They are not flexible, and neither am I. I think Tom Skerritt was echoing God there. Viper kind of had the right idea. Why we need these rules to function as a congregation, as a community. That's why King David, over and over in the Psalms, says, I delight in the law of the Lord. I delight in the thing that condemns me? No, he's delighting in the blessings that come from faithfully keeping God's law. So this is something that's good for us as Christians, and it's good that we spent the summer going over what these commandments were, because we need to know them in order to have the kind of life that God would have us live. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, we so often hear. Well, as far as God's law, that doesn't even happen. There is no real ignorance of it. In Romans 2, Paul writes about how the Gentiles who don't have the law are doing the things of the law because it's written on their conscience. We see that played out in sociology. Every single tribe, nation, people group on earth has very similar laws, at least for the second tablet. You know, maybe, you know, having no other gods before me or keeping God's name or worship on the Sabbath, that may not apply, but just about every culture has respect those in authority, do not murder, do not take another man's wife or another woman's husband, do not steal, do not bear false witness. These are all universals. So really, there is no ignorance of the law. And yet we still often slip up out of ignorance, not realizing that we have broken God's law or that there was another option that we could have had instead. And so often we ignore our own sinfulness and think we're not as bad as that mirror of the law shows us to be. That's why we have God's forgiveness. God gives us grace and the Holy Spirit so that we can confess or say the same thing that God says. To do this, one would need to know what God's word says. So we would need to study this law. We would need to review it from time to time. And then we need to take hold of God's forgiveness, which is really a strange word, because I think it's actually reversed. We always talk about forgiveness, but I think it's really God gives for. I know that doesn't flow off the tongue as well, gives for instead of forgives, but he gives for our sins his only son into death on the cross. He gives for the death that we deserve eternal life through Christ's resurrection. He gives for a broken relationship a restored one with him and with each other. He gives for the strengthening of our faith, word and sacrament. He gives for our guidance, his Holy Spirit. God is a very giving for God. With all these gifts, we too can be like King David and rejoice in what God has given us in these Ten Commandments, receiving his blessings of forgiveness, eternal life, salvation, and above all, peace. May that same peace of God, which passes our understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until we come to life everlasting. Amen.